Scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the first epistle of John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5, reading the verses 1 through 13. First John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Congregation, you will have noticed that in this passage that we have just read, in verse 7, that the Apostle John makes reference there to the Trinity. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, that's another word for Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And that is the subject that Lord's Day 8 deals with. I'd like you to turn with me to that Lord's Day in our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8, you can find it on page 36 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 8, question and answers 24 and 25. How are these articles divided? And the reference there, of course, is to the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Congregation, as our confession of faith this afternoon, I'd like to do something a little bit different, and that is rather than read the Apostles' Creed, which is our custom, I'd like you to turn to the Athanasian Creed, since it's not familiar to many of us, and yet it is one of the three ecumenical creeds that we subscribe to. Thought it might be helpful if you followed along with me. I'm reading this for the reason that the Athanasian Creed develops more fully than the Apostles' Creed the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is what we confess concerning God. The Athanasian Creed can be found in the back of your Psalter, and the page numbers are not on the bottom of the page, but it's after the index of subjects. And you will see there an introduction to the ecumenical creeds and the three forms of unity. And then you have the Apostles' Creed, and then the Nicene Creed, and then the Athanasian Creed. It's just before the Belgic Confession of Faith. It's technically page 3. It's rather lengthy and somewhat complicated, but try to follow along with me as we confess our faith in the triune God. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone do, keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Spirit uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither is created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not created, not made, nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. At whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Congregation of the Lord, the Lord's Day that we are considering this afternoon, Lord's Day 8, begins a new section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the Apostles' Creed. We were introduced to the Apostles' Creed last week in Lord's Day 7, question and answer 22 and 23. And the question was asked, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Notice necessary, not optional, not things that you can take or leave, but what is necessary for a Christian, someone who professes to be a Christian, what must he believe? And the answer is, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then the following question asks, what are these articles? And then the answer is the Apostles' Creed, which, as you know, is written out in full. Now, having introduced us to the Apostles' Creed, our catechism goes on, beginning in this Lord's Day and going all the way to Lord's Day 22, to explain each one of these articles and the comfort that we as believers may derive from them. But before going through each one of these articles, our catechism discusses the structure of the creed. Question and answer 24. The question is asked, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. And third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Now, in providing this threefold division, our catechism here is giving us a roadmap for what follows. In Lord's Days 9 and 10, we have the subject God the Father and our creation. Lord's Days 11 through 19, God the Son and our redemption. Lord's Days 20 through 22, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So it gives us sort of a table of contents. It tells us where we are going from here. We hope to delve into each one of these in the weeks and months to come. But this Lord's Day also serves another purpose. It is this. It draws our attention to one of the most wonderful and mysterious doctrines of the Christian faith. And that is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Many Christians today regard the doctrine of the Trinity as a fine and even philosophical point of theology that has no relevance whatsoever to the ordinary believer. It's fine, they say, for the professors at the seminary to deal with a subject like this, but it should really not be preached in church. But the fact is, congregation, God has revealed himself in his word as a triune God. And that means he thinks it's important. And so it is. If we do not understand the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, at least to some degree, we don't understand God. And if we do not know God, we cannot love him and serve him and live for him as we are called. And therefore, we deprive ourselves of much needed comfort. The Dutch theologian of the 19th century, Herman Bavinck, said this. He said, the confession of the Trinity is the sum of the Christian religion. It's quite a statement. The doctrine of the Trinity is the sum of the Christian religion. Without it, he continues, neither the creation nor the redemption nor the sanctification can be purely maintained. In the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is contained the whole salvation of men. And so it is important that we at least try to understand something of this mysterious doctrine. And that is what we hope to do with the Lord's help this afternoon. The theme for the sermon is our triune God, our triune God. And we'll consider, first of all, his mysterious being. Secondly, his wonderful works. And thirdly, his earnest call. call, his mysterious being, his wonderful works, and his earnest call. The Word of God, and therefore also our Heidelberg Catechism, teaches that the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve, the God whom we adore, the God of the Scriptures, that he is a triune God. Now, what do we mean when we say that God is a triune God? Well, perhaps the best way to explain this is to refer to another one of our confessions, the Belgic Confession, Article 8. Maybe if you have your Psalter handy, you could turn with me to that. Article 8 of the Belgic Confession contains a very concise summary of what the Scriptures teach about God. Article 8, page 8 in the back of your Psalter. It says this: according to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son or without his Holy Ghost, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. I want to just highlight some of the things from this article. We confess here, first of all, that God is one. God is one in essence. And when we speak of the essence of God, we are referring to his being. Children, all of us here are humans. We are human beings. That's our essence. Our essence is our humanness. And so it is with God. God is not human, but God is divine. He is a divine being. And that is his essence. And so the doctrine of the Trinity says that God is one with respect to his essence. He is one God. That's what the Scriptures teach. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 loudly proclaims, "The Lord our God is one Lord." The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, says, "For us there is one God." And again in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so the Scriptures are clear. God is one. But secondly, we confess that God exists in three persons. And we call these three persons, children, do you know? We call them the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is what we call the first person of the Trinity. The Son is the second person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential. What do we mean by that? When we say that they are co-equal, we mean that one is not more powerful or more important than the other. They're all on the same level. When we say that they are co-eternal, we mean that they, all three persons, have existed from all eternity. There never was a time from all eternity when one or more of the persons of God did not exist. And when we say that they are co-essential, we mean that they all partake of the same divine essence. They are all equally God. And so God, the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve, the God has revealed himself in his word, is a triune God. He is a Trinity. And that word Trinity cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. It's a term that humans have made up in order to describe who God is. But it's a good term because it stands for exactly who God is. He is tri. That means he's three. He's three persons. But he is a unity. That means he is one. He is the three in one God. Now, this idea that God exists in three persons is also scriptural. Already the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we read this. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And did you catch the pronouns? God says, "Let us make man in our image." Those are plural pronouns. That implies that there is more than one person in God. God is speaking to himself. He's speaking among the three persons of the Holy Trinity. But the fact that it says in the next verse that God created and that he created, those are singular pronouns, that implies that there is a unity in God. He is three persons, but united together in one essence. Now, it's true that the verse in Genesis does not tell us that there are three persons in God. But what is obscure in the Old Testament is made clear in the New. For example, the birth of Christ, Luke 1, verse 35, when the angel Gabriel said this to Mary, he said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." That's a reference to the third person of the Trinity. "And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." That's a reference to the first person of the Trinity. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." That is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. Our children remember the story of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. What do we see there? We see all three persons represented, don't we? There was that voice that came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That voice was the voice of the Father. And then there was that dove that descended down upon him. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the one who was being baptized. At the end of his life upon earth, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And at the end of every worship service in the afternoon, the minister pronounces what's called the apostolic benediction. From 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And earlier this afternoon, we read from 1 John chapter 5. In verse 7, we have these words, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And so the scriptures are clear. God is one God, but he exists in three persons. Now, admittedly, congregation, this is not an easy doctrine to understand. Certainly not for the children. And some have tried to explain this doctrine. Some have tried to come up with all kinds of analogies taken from the world, this earth. For example, some have tried to compare God to a tree. They said that just as a tree consists of three parts, you've got the roots and the trunk and the branches, and yet it's one tree. So God exists in three persons, and yet he's one God. I've heard some try to compare God to a three-leaf clover, three different leaves, but one leaf altogether. But none of these things clearly get to who God really is. It's even questionable whether we should even do this kind of thing, whether we should even make such comparisons. The Bible says, "To whom then shall ye compare God?" There's nothing on earth, nothing above the earth to which we can compare him. We cannot understand how God can be three persons in one essence. Somebody once said this is the arithmetic of heaven, and that is beyond our finite understanding. The point of all of this is simply to impress upon us, congregation, that the God whom we serve and worship is a God who is so great. He is far above us in his works, in his ways, in his thoughts, but also in his very being. There's nothing on earth that can compare to him. He is completely unlike anything in this world. But remember this. We're not called to understand God. We're not called to be able to explain the Trinity. We're only called to believe it. In fact, we must believe it. I don't know if you notice how two times in the Athanasian Creed it says, except a man believe this doctrine of the Trinity, he cannot be saved. That's strong language. But it's true. Because this is how God has revealed himself in his word. And if we deny this doctrine, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do and other sects, then we believe in a God of our own making. We have constructed an idol. And children, even you know that if you believe in an idol, you cannot be saved. And so this teaching of the Trinity is absolutely vital. We must believe that God is three in one. God is a mysterious being, but he also performs wonderful works. Scriptures teach that each of the three persons of the Trinity has his own primary area of responsibility. And our catechism mentions these. The primary area of responsibility of the Father is creation. God the Father is the one who creates. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 1, of course. Children, we read there about how the Lord created the world and everything in it by the power of his word. He created the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. He set them all in their orbits. He created the mountains and the valleys, the rivers, the lakes, the oceans, the vegetation, the fish, the birds, and man himself. Man he made out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and gave him dominion over everything that he had made. And he created the angels in heaven who stand before the throne of God, praising him and doing his bidding. And he not only created everything, but he also sustains, he also upholds everything, and he governs everything. He directs everything according to his sovereign purpose, so that nothing that happens in this life happens by chance. Even the hair that falls from our head, it's all numbered by God, and not a single hair can fall from our head except it be the will of our Heavenly Father. He is the Father who creates. But he's also the one who initiates the plan of redemption. From all eternity, it was God the Father who decreed to save some out of the whole human race and ordain them to everlasting life. It was God the Father who covenanted with his Son to assume our flesh and blood, to suffer and to die, to make a propitiation for the sins of his people. And so we speak of God the Father as the initiator, the one who gets things going. He is God who creates. That's his primary area of responsibility. He creates. He provides. He sustains. The primary area of responsibility of the Son is redemption, we confess here. The Son is the one who saves. From all eternity, the Son agreed to take upon himself our flesh and blood and to live a perfect life and to suffer and to die on the cross in order to reconcile his people unto God. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and there he ever lives as our high priest, to make intercession for his people. He has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, and he uses that power, he uses that authority in order to govern his church until the day that he comes again, and then he will take all of his people to live and to reign with him forever and ever. This is the task of the Son. His task is to redeem. The task of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify. Sanctify means to make holy. And the Holy Spirit does that by calling His people out of darkness into the light of the gospel, by regenerating them, by converting them, by justifying them, by sanctifying them, dwelling in their hearts, helping them to fight against sin and evil, to live their life to the glory and praise of God. And ultimately, He will bring them to glory in heaven. This is the task of the Spirit. He sanctifies. And what is even more striking, and this now it becomes a bit more personal, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we come to experience all three of these operations in our hearts. The Bells of Confession, Article 8, contains this very interesting statement. It says that we confess that we know that God is triune not only from the Word of God, but also from their operations, chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. Very interesting statement. We know that God is a Trinity because the work of the Trinity is echoed in the experience of God's children. This is beautifully expressed by Herman Bovink. I made reference to him earlier in my introduction. I found him very helpful on this subject. And Bovink writes this. He says, the believer comes to know the workings of the Father, the Creator of all things, He who gave them life and breath and all things. They learn to know Him as the lawgiver who gave out of His holy commandments in order that they should walk in them. They learn to know Him as the judge who is provoked to terrible wrath by all the unrighteousness of men and who in no sense holds the guilty guiltless. And they learn to know Him finally as the Father, who for Christ's sake is their God and Father, on whom they trust so far that they do not doubt, but that He will supply for every need of body and soul, and that He will convert all evil which it accrues to them in this vale of tears into good. They know that He can do this as Almighty God, and that He wants to do it as a faithful Father. Hence they confess, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. We know that there is a Father because we experience it. Who is the one who cares for us? Who is the one who provides for us? Who is the one who wrote our names in the book of life? It is the Father. God is a triune God. We know that the first person of the Trinity is the Father because it resonates in our own hearts and our own experience. So it is also with the Son. Bovink says this. God's people learn to know in themselves the workings of the Son. He who is the only begotten of the Father, conceived in Mary of the Holy Spirit. They learn to know Him as their highest prophet and teacher. He was perfectly revealed to them the secret counsel and will of God in the matter of their redemption. They learn to know Him as their only high priest, who has redeemed them by the one sacrifice of His body and who still constantly intercedes for them with the Father. They learn to know Him as their eternal King, who rules them with His word and spirit and shelters and preserves them in their achieved redemption. Hence they confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We know that there is a second person of the Trinity because we experience His operation in our heart and our soul, His redeeming power. We experience it. It's there. You can't deny it. There is a second person of the Trinity. And thirdly, Bovink says they learn to recognize in themselves the workings of the Holy Spirit. He who regenerates them and leads them into all truth. They learn to know Him as the operator of their faith. He who through that faith causes them to share in Christ and all His benefits. They learn to know Him as the Comforter, He who prays in them with unutterable longings and who testifies with their spirit that they are the children of God. They learn to know Him as the pledge of their eternal inheritance, He who preserves them until the day of their redemption, and therefore they confess, I believe also in the Holy Spirit. We know that there is a Holy Spirit because we see the evidence of His work in our hearts. Oh, what a great God God is. And how loving He is. That He not only reveals Himself as a triune God in His Word objectively, but also subjectively in the experience of His people. And so we learn, congregation, that the triune God, the God of the Scriptures, is a God who saves sinners. All sinners. No matter who they are. No matter how sinful they may be, our triune God is a God who saves. And He delights to save. All three persons of His being are devoted to this divine work of saving sinners. God the Father creates and elects. God the Son redeems. God the Holy Spirit sanctifies and brings them ultimately to glory. All three persons of the Godhead work together for the salvation of His people. What a God we serve. A saving God. A God who takes no pleasure in our death, but rather that we turn from sin and believe on His name and embrace His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. It's a wonder-working God. But this God also comes with an earnest call. That's our third point. Our triune God is a God who saves. But that is not all we can say. That is not all we must say. But this triune God also offers the benefits of His salvation to whoever will believe on His Son. Scriptures contain so many invitations of the triune God. I think, for example, of Isaiah 55, the first three verses, God says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live." Hear the triune God speaking to us this afternoon. John 7 verse 37, we read this on the last day. That great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The very last book of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 17, we read these words, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Do you hear God this afternoon? Do you hear the triune God coming to us? Inviting us to come to Him and receive from Him all the blessings and benefits of His salvation. Oh, He comes particularly to us, congregation, we who are children of His covenant. He comes particularly to you, children and young people. You know, you don't remember this, of course, but we saw this just last week. A baby was baptized. Two children of the congregation were baptized. What happens in baptism? Children, do you ever wonder about that? When you see a baby being baptized, what's going on there? What's happening in baptism? Well, you know, one of the most beautiful things about baptism is the fact that we are baptized into the name of the triune God. You ever think about that? In baptism, God puts His name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He attaches it to our name. In baptism, God promises to be our God and to bestow upon us all the blessings of His salvation in Christ. It doesn't mean that baptism saves us. It doesn't. We, each one of us, need to come personally to faith and repentance in Christ, but God holds out those blessings. He offers those blessings. And what are they? Our form for baptism summarizes those blessings so well. We confess that when we are baptized in the name of the Father, remember what it says? God the Father witnesses and seals unto us that He does make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for His children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. How wonderful. And in baptism, the first person of the Holy Trinity comes to us and says, I am willing to be your Father. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that He does wash us in His blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of His death and resurrection so that we are freed from all of our sins and accounted righteous before God. Is that not wonderful? Children, if you come to this God, He will wash away all of your sins so that you can stand before Him as though you had never sinned at all. You can't find a benefit like that anywhere else but in the triune God, in the second person of the Holy Trinity. And God comes to you and He offers that to you. And in like manner, our form continues when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that He will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. How wonderful! Spirit of God promises to take the things of Christ and apply them to us personally, and to work in our hearts in such a way that we put sin to death, that we can live a new and holy life. And eventually, when the Lord comes again, He will raise us from the dead and bring us into heaven. This is what the triune God offers. This is what the triune God promises to do for each and every covenant child, children, also you, young people, also you. He promises. He will do it. If you come to Him as a poor sinner, with nothing in your hands, pleading only the finished work of Jesus Christ. And since we have such a God who offers freely all of these benefits, then congregation, we have no excuse to remain unconverted. God sincerely desires your salvation and my salvation. And that's why He made His covenant with us. And that is why He sent His Son to suffer and to die so that you and me might be saved. How blessed. This is the comfort of the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, it's not just some fine point of theology. It's not just some doctrine that seminarians and theologians at the seminaries can debate. It's full of rich comfort for God's covenant people, and particularly for those who are already in Christ. This triune God, the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve, is a God who is vitally interested in us and in our salvation. Are you saved by Him this afternoon? Oh, if not, the Lord invites you yet again, also today, to receive from him the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. He freely offers it. Whosoever will, let him come and partake of the water of life, and let him do it freely. Let him drink freely. There is no limit to the abundance of blessing that there is in the triune God. And if you are saved by him, oh, praise God. You know that you are the most blessed person in all the earth. You might not think so. You might think that people with lots of money, they're the blessed people on earth. They can buy whatever they like. You might think that people who have lots of power, that they are the most blessed people on the earth. But it's not true. If you're a Christian, you're the most blessed person on all the earth. For through faith in Christ, God is your Father. You have a God in heaven who provides for you, who cares for you, who loves you, who supplies you in all of your needs, both for body and for soul. You have a son who is your Savior, a son who loves you so much that he laid down his life for you, a son who is willing and able to forgive all of your sins and to impute unto you his righteousness, that you may stand before God and live. And you have a Holy Spirit who becomes your sanctifier, who adopts you and applies to you all the benefits of Christ, who takes up his abode in your hearts, who enables you to fight against sin and to put it to death and live to God's glory. We have a triune God, God the Father who creates, God the Son who redeems, God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. And with such a God, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be discouraged about. If God, the triune God, is with us, we say with the Apostle Paul, who then can be against us? Who indeed? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He shall indeed, for he is our God, our triune God. And therefore we can sing to all the coming race, repeat the message o'er this mighty God of grace is ours forevermore. Yes, he, our Savior, will abide, and unto death will be our guide. Amen. Depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.